For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. And this is not human literature, but the word of the living God. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Congregation, thus far the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, preaching on the seventh commandment in a society that is obsessed with illicit sexual behavior is quite an uphill battle. But exactly for this reason, it is especially important to still do so. We are currently living in a nation where the pornographic industry alone makes far more revenue than all professional sports combined, where according to statistics, more than 70% of men from 18 to 34 visit a pornographic site in a typical month. Where according to the CDC, about 20 million Americans a year contract a sexually transmitted disease, and where most college-aged men and women have no problem with premarital sex or a promiscuous lifestyle. Congregation, sexual sin today is very prevalent in our completely sexualized society. But sadly, this trend has not remained outside of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but has made its way right into our pews. And as a pastor, I'm telling you, over the years, I made the horrific observation that it seems like whenever you turn over a stone, there's sexual sin under it. Well hidden. Talk about the pandemic. Here is one. 10 to 20% of all adulterers in America claim to be evangelical Christians. A Focus on the Family study has found that 47% of Christian families said pornography is a problem in their home. 57% of pastors say that addiction to pornography is the most sexually damaging issue to their congregation. A very dire situation, indeed. And yet it is of immense importance to state that the Bible does not capitulate, and neither must we. Remember, it is not the Bible that has to adapt to culture, but culture has to adapt to the Bible. And as we look in the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching on the seventh commandment, we will consider two familiar headings. The first one being what is forbidden, and the second one being what is commanded. So first, what is forbidden? The seventh commandment speaks in the clearest of terms, you shall not commit adultery. John Calvin, in his sermons on the Ten Commandments, writes, when we hear the word adultery, it ought to be detestable to us as if men deliberately wanted to despise God and like raging beasts wanted to break the sacred bond that he has established in marriage. End of quote. The Hebrew word that translates into adultery denotes a person that has sexual relations with a married person and thereby destroys a marriage. Adultery is a serious, serious offense. So serious that God in the Old Testament calls it in his law a capital crime, as we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If you read on, the same punishment applies for committing adultery with an engaged person. And if you consider all that, you'll get an idea how offensive this sin is to God. And then, of course, there is the case of fornication, which is clearly sin, but not under capital punishment, the reason for it being that no marital covenant relationship has been broken or attacked. Now, what then is the difference between adultery and fornication? The difference lies in the people involved. In the case of fornication, the involved persons are neither married nor engaged. As one author puts it, in our language, fornication is sexual activity in the absence of a marriage covenant, while adultery is sexual activity contrary to an established marriage covenant. So the one is the absence of a marriage covenant, and adultery itself is contrary to a marriage covenant. But you see, as it is with the other commandments, adultery is so much more than the literal sense of adultery or fornication, as we see in question answer 108. And believe me, this is not a pleasant commandment to preach about, especially knowing how many young people are in this congregation. I will do my best to maneuver, and yet I still have to call things by name. Otherwise, there's really no point in preaching on it. But rest assured, this is not my favorite commandment to preach about, not because I don't like it, but because it's horrific in its scope. Question answer 108. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? And the answer is that God condemns all unchastity and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage. So what is forbidden? It says that God condemns all unchastity and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly. Here we have the general principle as to what is forbidden in the seventh commandment. Needless to say that this principle is very much in line with both the Old and the New Testaments. In Leviticus chapter 18, for example, the sexual sins of the nations whom God was to drive out before Israel are described first. And then it says in verse 30, God addresses his people, so keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. In the New Testament, we have similar texts like Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And here comes the solemn warning. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Are we aware of this? That somebody who habitually commits sexual sin of any sort has no place in the kingdom of Christ, no inheritance in the kingdom of God. I wonder sometimes, if we knew that, would we still be that cavalier with this kind of horrific sin? Would we still think, well, it's all grace. It is not grace if you refuse it. And if you engage in habitual sin to a degree that it basically makes who you are, it describes you as a person, then you are none of Christ's. You can attack me. I'm used to it. But you cannot attack the Word of God. How do you want to argue with this text? For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Want to start a fight with the Word? I say it again, what I have said before, it is beyond me how much of this kind of sin is in the churches. And almost accept that you don't talk about mine, I don't talk about yours. And here you can already see how far the scope of the seventh commandment reaches, as it again goes far beyond the literal meaning of the words in the commandment. In question, answer 109, this is further explained as it says that God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talks, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. So it refers first, of course, to all unchaste actions. The most obvious of them, of course, being adultery itself in the literal sense of the word. Adultery in the narrowest sense of the word is committed by a husband when he enters into an unlawful relationship with another woman, or by a wife when she enters in such relations with another man. But we now learn, and are learning, that it's not only the actual deed that is unchaste, but in light of the seventh commandment, all other related actions, like rape, fornication, incest, sodomy, yes, masturbation, and the likes. I don't think I have to explain much more about what constitutes obvious unchaste actions. And then there are less obvious unchaste actions. And some Christians think that because they are less obvious, they are not really a sin or not really a violation. But the Catechism doesn't allow that, and rightly so. They clearly are sins. And into this category fall all kinds of flirtatious gestures, looks, or words. I cannot tell you how often I have been for a meal or for a coffee with a Christian of stature here and there and everywhere I've lived. And I've learned from my father that it is courteous to let the person with whom you go for a meal sit in a way that they can see the restaurant. You look at the wall. But here's something you see that you would like to unsee, and I've seen it very often. That I can see sometimes in the movement of the eyes of the person I'm with, that a pretty lady has come in. The eyes go up, the eyes go down, the eyes go up again. I don't even have to turn around. I know what's happening. Christian people, Christian men. Many, many, many upright Christian men. Furthermore, there's another issue. It talks about that we shall not incite others or tempt others to move towards this sin in any way, shape, or form. There is all kind of indecent dress that exposes more of a body than it should. Well, this is what the Catechism calls inciting others to unchaste behavior or thoughts. And I gotta tell you, I learned early on that this is often a very blind spot with some Christians. And you also have to understand that for a pastor or an elder, this is very delicate to approach. It's not our favorite topic of discussion when we have to approach a father or a lady, maybe to rethink her choices or even his choices of dress. But I tell you this, woe to Christian women who do not dress appropriately and so become a temptation to Christian men. I cannot tell you how often I have walked into a conservative or so-called conservative church of the Lord Jesus Christ where some women were dressed in a way that was way beyond appropriate. My dear friends, there is no reason on earth why a woman has to show any part of her cleavage. There is no reason why a woman has to show her legs as much as possible. There simply is none. Sister, if you do that, you are not only becoming a temptation for your brothers, but you're also sinning against God. If you try to build up your ego by offering your body as an eye catcher, you are offending the living God and you are tempting your brothers in Christ. In Proverbs chapter 7, a son is being warned of the harlot who tries to seduce him to commit adultery. And it talks about how she seduces him as it introduces her with these words. Listen to this. It says in verse 10, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. That's how she is described. Scripture, of course, knowing that men are especially visually oriented, that's how she gets him on the hook, with the attire of a harlot, and of course behind it is a crafty heart. This is how she is described by her clothing, the clothing of a harlot. Men often, sadly and sinfully, are susceptible to the eye. And no woman can seriously claim that she doesn't know how she is being perceived by men when she dresses lasciviously. We must not, beloved, become each other's temptations in any way. Now, these were only the outward actions that violate the seventh commandment. And that's by far not all. And our text this evening in Matthew chapter 5 makes it abundantly clear that not only actions constitute the sin, but again that the sin originally and ultimately happens in the human heart. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, so far, so good. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Catechism furthermore mentions, in line with this, unchaste thoughts or desires. That gives you an idea how deep into the center of our heart this sin goes. Unchaste thoughts or desires. the source of all unchastity, the source of all impurity is the heart. I think I've mentioned it some month ago that we have the saying where I come from that thoughts are tax-free. But of course, this is foolish. And we all know why it is foolish, because first of all, God knows our thoughts. While we might be able to fool other people, we cannot fool God, who knows all things. Secondly, our thoughts will determine who we eventually will be. You see, sin always begins in the thought. Sin always begins in the heart. But sin always wants the whole thing. It wants the whole sin. It is not content at first with a little thinking. Nobody knows what I'm thinking. Then a little looking, and a little thinking again, and you, without knowing it, you're breaking one taboo after the other. You're pushing the borderline. You're pushing the line. More and more and more, and suddenly it's gone. And it all started with some thoughts that nobody knew. The way you think, that's who you are and that's who you're going to be. Beloved, it is not only the finished adultery or the finished homosexual act, which is included in the seventh commandment, but also everything that by any stretch leads towards the same sin. One can commit adultery while he's sitting in an accountant's office or in a dentist's office in a waiting room, while taking a walk, while lying in bed, while preparing a sermon even. Just by letting one's thoughts wander to areas that are in their nature adulterous. This includes every form of pornography. I do not care how accidentally you arrived at that website. You ought not to be there. I don't care which window has suddenly popped up on your computer screen. There's absolutely no excuse not to immediately close it. And anyway, it never happens to me. There's never a window that is lascivious or anything that suddenly pops up on my computer. And I've heard it 1,000 times, so what do you people do with your computers? People meaning everybody out there. Nobody in here. There's no reason for a second look. The second look might be the beginning of the end of your family. The beginning of the end for your life. The beginning of the end for God's witness in your life. Parents, let me say one word about your sons. I have indicated that men tendentially are visually oriented. Let me warn you to take utmost heed that your son never see any pornographic images. Such images are traumatic. They burn themselves into the memory, and they are hard to erase. Not impossible, but hard to erase from the memory. I'm serious. Teach your sons early on to guard their hearts and their eyes. The first and only undressed woman that your son shall ever see ought to be his wife. But let me also mention there are very, very frightening statistics that more than a third of all consumers of pornography are already women, many of them very, very young. Now let me address you young people. Let me direct your attention to a young man who lived almost 4,000 years ago. His name was Joseph. He was Jacob's beloved son. And as you know, hopefully, Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers because they were jealous of him, because he was his daddy's most beloved boy. And then when he was sold into Egyptian slavery, he was bought by a man called Potiphar, and he was a very high up at Pharaoh's court. But Joseph was a godly young man, and he was so godly and so reliable that his lord, Potiphar, gave him all responsibility, just under him. He gave him all the responsibility for the house. And then there is Potiphar's wife, apparently a beautiful woman. And it says in Genesis chapter 39, verse 7, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" So she's trying to seduce Joseph to do something very sinful. And Joseph was greatly tempted, greatly tempted. She tried everything. She would implore him. She would give him no peace. She would constantly try to get him to lie with her. And then it says in verse 11, "But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.'" So she physically grabs him and says, "Lie with me now." And now listen what Joseph does. "But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." He fled, it says. He fled temptation. Oh, you young men and young women, may the Lord give you this heart of Joseph, that you don't give in to temptation like weak wimps, but that you heroically resist and flee from sin, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee sexual immorality. The only course of action is fleeing. Fleeing. If you happen to see a picture somewhere, immediately cover your eyes. It's still better here than in Europe. You have images like this on big, big screens along the road. You have to be very, very disciplined. We ought to stay away from sexual immorality. We ought to run from it and never, never, ever compromise. Never, ever give in. Guard your ways. Guard your looks. Guard your hearts inside and outside of the church. Flee from this kind of temptation. Now, why shall we flee? Let's have Joseph explain to us why he fled and why we should flee. Do you know how he argued why he wouldn't lie with Potiphar's wife? I'm sure she was very beautiful. I'm sure he was tempted. I'm sure he was lonely. But he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" There is a man of God. Does he care about the ramifications? Does he care about what comes next? It doesn't matter, because how could he do such a great wickedness and sin against his God? See, there is the motivation for a holy life. There is a motivation to flee from sexual sin and temptation. There is the reason why you want to live righteously. It is because of your love for Christ, who gave himself for you. Who loves much will be thankful much. And he will live righteously. Now, as we have learned early on when we looked at God's law, When the commandment is prohibitive, it's not only enough to follow the prohibition, but the opposite duty is automatically included. It is the principle of putting off, putting on, as J. Adams called it, which we find in texts like Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 27, where it says that you put off, talks about the new life in Christ, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So here is the process of sanctification. Putting off the old man's behavior, putting on the new man, training in righteousness, training this new behavior. It's not enough to say, don't do that. You know, you shall not commit adultery. It's not enough, because if you put it off, you're creating a vacuum. How are you going to fill it? Or in Gary North's words, you can't beat something with nothing. You cannot just constantly tell people, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. Well, what is when the trigger comes? What do I fill it with? How does a godly man respond? So thou shalt not commit adultery is the prohibitive, the negative commandment, and the Heidelberg Catechism wisely explains also the positive side of the commandment to us. Or, our second point, what is commanded? It's the first in the second part of answer, it's first to see for us in the second part of answer 108, where we are called to live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage. So as we are introduced, and we were introduced to the sanctity of life in the sixth commandment, we are now being introduced to the sanctity of marriage here at the seventh commandment. All sexual actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires belong within the confines of marriage. What is marriage? Marriage is a covenant of companionship where each spouse seeks to outdo the other in love and appreciation. Marriage is not a covenant that is built on feelings. If marriage were a covenant built on feelings, well, the first time you have a hormonal problem, the marriage is over. No. Marriage must be deeper, must be more foundational than that. It is a covenant of companionship. Even if I don't feel like it, I love you anyway because we have a covenant. And if I do what is right before God, if I love you anyway by giving myself because I'm covenant faithful, God will be faithful and turn my feelings towards my wife. I had a pastor when I was a young man who said something scandalous in my mind. He said, Sasha, you can love anyone. And I thought, has he lost it now? And then he explained, and over the years I realized what he meant. Love is not, young people, listen, the whole term falling in love is a complete misnomer. It has nothing to do with love. Love is a commitment. Love is a decision. Love is a giving of yourself, regardless of the circumstances. If you love only according to your feelings, you will love somebody else every second month. Because the old gets boring. And this is how this world lives. Tired of my family, tired of my wife, tired of my daily rut. Let's look for something else. And guess what? It's not getting any better because the problem is not the circumstances. The problem is your heart. Now, all those of you who are married here this evening, we all know that marriage can be difficult. It can be difficult times. But your marriage is a covenant commitment. And if things are difficult, if your spouse is difficult, because you never are, Think of the covenant you made. No matter how he or she behaves themselves, you have made that commitment to give yourself. Remember the story I told you about Corrie ten Boom? You don't have to feel in order to love, because love is giving, the giving of yourself. For so God loved the world that he gave. Or in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself. Do you think Christ gave himself because we're so cute? Because he felt like these rotten sinners are so cute? I want to give my life. I want to be spat at. I want to be beaten. I want to be killed on the cross because they're so horrible sinners and I just feel like it. No, that's what sovereign grace is. It is independent of us. It is sovereign. And that's how you should love your spouse, regardless of how they treat you, regardless whether they're sick or whether they're healthy, regardless of whether they are handsome or pretty in your eyes or not. You have made a covenant, and you will keep this covenant. And when you keep this covenant and you give yourself, God has made a wonderful mechanism in our souls. If you are covenant faithful, regardless or in spite of the circumstances, and you do what love does, God will also turn your emotions. It is your reward. It is God's reward for your faithfulness. You can indeed love anybody. You just have to decide to do so for the glory of God and for the good of your people. So therefore, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church unconditionally and gave himself up for her, as some translations say. Brothers, you must now know and you must decide that you would in a heartbeat, without a second thought, give your lives for your wife. That's what Christ demands. It shall be your duty to make her godly and happy as far as you are concerned. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Not because he deserves it, then no wife would ever have to submit. But you do it as to the Lord. If you read it closely, you do it because of the Lord, not because your husbands deserve it. We know very well we don't. We just don't let it on. We don't say it. You do it to the Lord and for the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, how often in marital counseling you have a husband and a wife? The husband tells me and complains, oh, she wouldn't submit. And she says, well, as soon as you love me like Christ loved the church and gave himself, I'm going to submit. So you have a Mexican standoff. They're playing chicken in the marriage. But you never get anywhere. If you look at the text in Ephesians 5, God first addresses the husband. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is no condition. That's what he says. That's what husbands shall do. There's no verse that says, unless she's not really submissive. No, this is the husband's command. Then Paul, driven by the Holy Spirit, turns to the wife. Wife, submit to your husband as to the Lord. But this is your command. You obey regardless of your spouse. And this is how you can love anybody. So what is the catechism telling us? All those who are married, as well as those who live a single life, must learn to hate every form of unchastity, both outward and inward. Flee all forms of sexual immorality. I beseech you, flee all forms of sexual immorality. And if you are already caught up in a sin like this, which I statistically strongly assume in our congregation, please don't despair. Come and see me, or come and see one of our elders, or your elder, or your parent. Seek help, because this kind of sin is very hard to get out of alone, without help and without being held accountable. You see, beloved, Scripture is full of warnings about the sin of adultery, which has become epidemic even within the church, among an evangelical generation that has become, just like the world, obsessed with pleasure, obsessed with the self. Guard your heart, guard your thoughts and your ways. Live near to God in the word and in prayer, and don't become a temptation for others. Now, after hearing all this, how easily we overstep, we violate the seventh commandment, and how we ought to live, once again we are almost driven into despair. What is it with us? Every commandment that we hear, it almost drives us to despair. Well, if there wasn't Christ. As long as there is Christ, nothing must drive us into despair, but all this must drive us to Him. And we can once again say with great joy and with great relief, thank God for Jesus Christ. Imagine there was no Christ. Imagine there was no gospel. And we hear all this, and we know we have to pay for all these things in all eternity. And knowing that His righteousness is also ours. The same source that drove Joseph to flee from sin shall also be our source that drives us to flee from sin, a love for Christ, who gave Himself for us. The Christ who says in John 14:15, if you love me, if you love me, you see the driving force is love, if you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, may God help us to flee from sin and to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You close to despair. We know who we are. We know our hearts enough to know that there is no hope without You, O Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask You sincerely this evening to forgive us our many, many sins, especially those that we have committed against Your seventh commandment. Grant us true repentance. Grant us the will and the ability to seek help and to turn away from this sin. And then may we continue on in our walk with sanctification and to glorify You with everything that we say, think, or do. O Lord, be with us and help us and protect again our young people, our young generation. Be with them and bless them for the glory of Your name, and help us to raise them truly in the fear and nurture and admonition of our God. And where we fail, may they look beyond us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never disappoint them.